Well, we read earlier from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We read verses 28 to 36. We started thinking about that passage last week. Luke tells us that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and together they went up onto a mountain. And there something wonderful and awesome happened. Jesus was transformed. He was transfigured. The appearance of his face changed. Even his clothes became dazzling. They were bright as a flash of lightning, says Luke. In verse 32, Luke says that the three disciples saw his glory. What does that mean? Well, in Old Testament times, there were moments when God revealed himself here in this world. And the people who saw him dazzling, overwhelming. Often they saw a radiant brightness, too bright to look at. They called it God's glory. But now the disciples saw that glory, the glory which shines from God. They saw that glory shining from Jesus Christ. I'm sure that afterwards the disciples must have remembered a particular episode from the Old Testament. Do you remember in the Old Testament, Moses came with the Israelites to a mountain in the desert, Mount Sinai. God's plan was that on that mountain he would give his truth, his message, his word to the Israelites. And so Moses climbed up the mountain to receive the word of God. And this is what we read. It's in Exodus chapter 24. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. So you've got the mountain, and on the top of the mountain a cloud is resting. And this cloud is the sign of God's presence. And at the heart of the cloud, the glory, the brightness of the Lord is shining. It's shining so that the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain can see it, and it looks to them like a white-hot furnace. It's like the heart of the sun. It's like the core of a nuclear reactor. And Moses has to walk into that cloud. Until Moses is standing right at the heart of that cloud before the dazzling brightness of God's presence. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for Moses to approach God there on the mountain, to come that close to God? Have you ever thought that coming to God would be like that? If God showed himself to us as he is, that's what we'd be seeing. That's what he's like. You know, there are people who want to tell us that that God's their best mate, that they've got a sort of very cheerful, chirpy, easy relationship with God. Well, I don't think that's the way Moses felt about God when he heard God's voice calling him from within the cloud to come near. I don't think that Moses strolled into that cloud and approached that dazzling glory and said to God, "Hiya, mate, I'm here." It wasn't like that. And when you begin to understand what God is really like, you'll be as terrified as Moses must have been when you see how utterly pure and holy and perfect God is, when you see how dangerous he is, when you see that he's the everlasting, almighty, sovereign king, when you see that he's the one who hates all evil with a consuming, implacable hatred, then you're overwhelmed. If you've never felt terrified, if you've never felt overwhelmed by the greatness, the majesty, the glory of God, then you have to question whether you've ever really known God at all. Well, that was Moses in Old Testament times. He climbed the mountain to hear God's word. He entered the cloud. He came face to face with the glory of God in the cloud. And now, these disciples we're reading about, they've climbed the mountain. And there on the top of the mountain, they're seeing the same glory. They're seeing the same white, hot, overwhelming radiance. And where's it shining from? It's shining from Jesus. From his face, even from his garments. You see, the passage is very clear. Little further down in verse 34, we read this. While Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I've chosen." A cloud came down on this mountain, just as a cloud came down on Mount Sinai. And it was the cloud of God's presence. But the cloud here didn't bring the glory with it. The glory was already there before the cloud was there. The glory was there shining from Jesus Christ himself. The brightness, the glory that dazzled the disciples was shining from Jesus. It was his glory, says Luke. They saw Jesus' glory. In John's gospel, Jesus talks about the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Well, now for a moment, the disciples are allowed to see that glory. The glory of God's Son, the glory that's his because of who he is. That glory was hidden. When the Lord Jesus was living here in this world, he was living in a body just like our fallen bodies, bodies that have been damaged by sin. And so the glory of Jesus was veiled while he was here in this world. But just for this moment, the veil was taken away. Just for this moment, the disciples were allowed to see God's Son as he really is. And they were dazzled. You know, a moment ago we asked, have you ever seen God in the way that Moses saw God? Have you ever been dazzled, overwhelmed by the glory of God? Well, now let's ask the question again. Have you ever seen Jesus Christ in that way? Have you ever found yourself overwhelmed by the glory that shines from him? The power, the wisdom, the majesty, the purity of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been staggered and dazzled by him? When you sing songs about Jesus, when you talk about knowing Jesus, following Jesus, is it this Jesus you're talking about? The Jesus who shines with this dazzling, terrifying, overwhelming glory. So first, the disciples saw Jesus transfigured. They saw his glory. But then something else happened. Two men appeared there on the mountain and started talking with Jesus. Two men who had lived many centuries earlier. Who were these two men? They were Moses, whom we were just talking about, and Elijah. These two were perhaps the two greatest prophets, God's greatest spokesman from Old Testament times. Both of them, when they lived here on earth, had awesome meetings with God. We just talked about Moses and how he met God on Mount Sinai. But it happened to Elijah too. He went to the same mountain, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, hundreds of years after Moses. And God came to Elijah, and there was earthquake, and there was a wind, we're told, that tore the very stones to pieces. And there was fire. And then God spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. Some of you know that story. Well, now these two great prophets who have had these awesome experiences of God in Old Testament times, these two great prophets have been summoned back from the past. And they're seeing the glory of God again. But now they're seeing it shining from the face of Jesus Christ. And as they stand there with Jesus, glory shines from them as well. We're told that in verse 30. Luke says, they appeared in glorious splendor. That's the NIV, but Luke just says, they appeared in glory. Now, do you see the difference? When Luke talks about Jesus, he says, the disciples saw his glory. The glory that belonged to him, the glory that shone from him. When Luke talks about Moses and Elijah, on the other hand, he says they appeared in glory. But it wasn't their own glory. If you want to put it this way, the glory wasn't in them, they were in the glory. The glory in which they shone was reflected glory. It was like that in Old Testament times. Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and he shone with glory when he came down. But it wasn't Moses' glory. It was the result of him being in God's presence. Moses came down reflecting God's glory. And that's what's happening again. Moses and Elijah here are simply reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you have got a watch that's got a little light on it, which runs off the battery. And if you want to check the time during the night, well, you press a little button and the dial on the watch begins to shine. I'm sure somebody here must have a watch like that. But somebody else here will have a luminous watch. And again, it shines in the night. But not because it's got its own light, just because it takes in the light of the sun during the daytime and then gives it back at night. Well, that's Moses and Elijah. They're luminous. These great prophets had no light, no glory of their own. The only glory, the only beauty they had was that in a tiny way they were reflecting back the glory of Jesus, God's Son. And the same is true of any great man or woman, any other great believer, whether he's from Old Testament times or whether she's from New Testament times, whether it's somebody we admire from church history, whether it's somebody who's living today. If we see anything great or wonderful or admirable about any believer, then remember it's just something that's rubbed off onto them from Jesus Christ himself. It's just reflected brightness. So admire them by all means, but don't get obsessed with them. When you've read the biography of Murray M'Cheyne, or George Whitfield, or Anne Judson, you may well be awed. You may well be left saying, wow, what a man, what a woman. You may feel intimidated by the brightness of their Christian life. But then put the book aside. And yes, give thanks to God for everything that was beautiful or holy or splendid about that Christian. But then turn your heart, turn your thoughts to Jesus. Because whatever greatness you've seen in that man or that woman is just a tiny reflection of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Don't get fascinated by the individual. Get fascinated by the one they're reflecting. Don't let your eyes focus on their glory. Let your eyes focus on his glory. You know, I was listening recently to a very famous preacher. And this preacher preached two remarkable sermons. And afterwards, the place was just buzzing. Everybody wanted to talk about what they'd heard. And what were they talking about? They were talking about the preacher. What a wonderful preacher he is. How gifted, how powerful, how skillful his preaching had been. And I'm sure that's not what he would have wanted. He'd have wanted them to be talking about Jesus. I hope afterwards people did go away and turn their minds and hearts to Jesus himself. That once they were away from the circle of chattering people, that they did turn their eyes back to Jesus Christ. I hope it was like that. But there's always that danger, isn't there? That we can become so absorbed with great men, great women, people who have shone their light on us, that we lose sight of Jesus Christ himself, the one whom they're reflecting. Now, these two great men, Moses and Elijah, were talking here with Jesus. And we saw last week what they were talking about. Luke says in verse 31, they were talking about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They were talking about Jesus' departure, about his death, about the fact that Jesus had to die at Jerusalem. But we said last week that they used a very unusual word for his death. The word that's translated departure is the word exodus. They talked about Jesus' exodus. And of course that word had special significance for the two prophets, perhaps especially for Moses. 1500 years earlier, Moses had led a great exodus out of Egypt. He brought hundreds of thousands of people who had been slaves out of Egypt on Passover night so that they could worship God. And you remember that to set those people free, a sacrifice had to be made. A lamb had to die for each household. It was one of the great events of history, the exodus that Moses led. Well, now Moses and Elijah are talking about the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish. They knew that Jesus was going to go up to Jerusalem and die there. He was going to be the lamb given in sacrifice, and he was going to set all God's true people free by his own death. He was going to rescue countless people by dying in their place. Jesus was going to Jerusalem in order to set us free. To set us free from the slavery of sin. Oh, some of us know what a terrible slavery that is. The slavery of death. And Jesus was going to do it by offering himself as a sacrifice to God in our place. His death was to be the price for our freedom. Okay, so the disciples hear all this. They hear Moses and Elijah talking about the death which Jesus was destined to die at Jerusalem. The death that would be the beginning of the great exodus. Now, do the disciples understand? Well, let's look at verse 33. Moses and Elijah are about to leave. And Simon Peter is dismayed. He doesn't want them to go. And he says this to Jesus. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter doesn't want Jesus to go up to Jerusalem, the place where he'll die. Peter says to Jesus, I want you to stay here on this mountain. And I want Moses and Elijah to stay here as well. Now we began to think about those words of Jesus, of Peter's last week. The fact that he wants to keep Moses and Elijah there. The fact that he wants to build three shelters, one for each of them and one for Jesus. As if these Old Testament prophets are on a par with Jesus, who's God's son. Well, that's shocking enough. It tells us that there's so much that Peter hasn't understood. It shows he's not understood the glory of Jesus. How different the glory of Jesus is from the glory of Moses and of Elijah. But now let's think a little more about Peter's words. Why did Peter talk about building shelters? The word means tents, or if you like, booths. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament for the tabernacle, the tent of worship that Moses set up in the wilderness. What was Peter thinking about when he suggested that they should build three shelters, three tabernacles? When we read these words, what should we think about? Well, there was one occasion every year when Israelites were commanded to build shelters or tabernacles. They did it every year at the Feast of Full Harvest. When the whole harvest had been gathered in all across the land, the Israelites held the greatest of their yearly festivals, the Feast of Shelters, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Jewish people travelled to Jerusalem from all over, and there they celebrated the full harvest. They lived in tents, shelters, out in the open. They just built them wherever they could, even on the roofs of houses if there was nowhere else. And it was a time of joy, it was a time of rejoicing, because their work was done. The waiting was over. The harvest had been gathered in, it was time to celebrate. Now the prophets of Old Testament times used the Feast of Shelters as a picture. They used it to picture the joy and celebration that would come at the end of history and that would last forever. They used it as a picture of the victory feast when the Messiah would have finished his work, when all the powers of evil would finally have been defeated. So, for example, you've got this in Zechariah chapter 14. The Lord will then become king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one. His name will be one. And then Zechariah talks about how the Lord will defeat all his enemies. And then he says this. Then everyone that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the prophet's picture of the triumph of God at the end of history. He's destroyed all his enemies. And then those people who remain, who are his subjects, gather to celebrate. And they worship the Lord together at a huge Feast of Tabernacles. And there are people from all nations gathered there. But what's Peter saying? He's saying, the time has come. The time has come for us to start building those tabernacles now. The last great Feast of Tabernacles, it's at hand. He wants Jesus to stay there on the mountain, shining in glory. He thinks that God is about to destroy all the wicked. And then he expects people from all nations to gather at this mountain to worship Jesus, to listen to his commands. He expects the great celebration to begin. You can see, can't you? Peter hadn't understood at all what Jesus said to him back in verse 22. Jesus told him that the Son of Man had to suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And Peter didn't believe it. He just didn't believe that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem and suffer there. He didn't believe that Jesus had to be killed brutally. And he certainly didn't believe that he himself must carry a cross, which was what Jesus had told him. Peter hadn't understood God's plan at all. He hadn't understood what Jesus told him. He hadn't understood what Moses and Elijah and all the Old Testament prophets had prophesied in the pages of the Old Testament. Peter, like all Jewish men, he knew his Old Testament very well. Every Jewish boy learned to read in the synagogue, and the book he read from was the Old Testament. Peter must have heard the words of Moses read countless times. He read in Genesis 3 how the serpent would strike at the heel of the Saviour. But Peter didn't understand. He read how Isaac, the promised seed, would be offered as a sacrifice. But he didn't understand then that that must happen to Jesus, the real Son of God. Peter must have known the words of the prophets. He knew Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 53. Peter knew these words about the Messiah. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He's cut off from the land of the living. And yet Peter didn't understand. Peter must have sung lots of times the psalm we sang at the beginning of this service, Psalm 22. Must have sung about how the king would have his hands and his feet pierced. How he would be stripped naked so that men could see all his bones as he was racked with his bones out of joint. Peter must have read all that, and yet he didn't understand. Peter didn't believe what the prophets had said, didn't believe what Moses had said, and now he hears with his own ears Moses and Elijah talking about the death of the Lord Jesus, and Peter still doesn't understand. He still doesn't believe. Luke says in verse 33 that Peter and the other disciples were heavy with sleep. They were half awake. They were between sleep and wakefulness. And that's how they were physically. But it's a picture as well of how they were in their hearts, in their souls. For many years they'd been spiritually asleep. Well, they'd begun to wake up. They'd recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But they were still half asleep because they couldn't understand that Jesus, the Son of God, must suffer, that he must die. They just couldn't take in that thought. That's why Peter was still dreaming of the great celebration that he thought was about to begin. Now, in one sense, we're different, aren't we, from Peter and these others. We do understand, and we understand very clearly, that Jesus, the Son of God, had to suffer and die. Of course we understand that, because it's happened now. And I guess most of us here could explain why he had to suffer. We understand the doctrine of the atonement. We know that Jesus died because he was being punished for the sins of his people. We talk about it often, we sing about it. We remember it each week at the Lord's Supper. In one sense, we're much more wide awake than Peter and the other disciples were. But in another sense, and I've said this lots of times over these past weeks, I wonder if we're different from the disciples at all. Because it seems to me very often, when I look into my own heart and when I listen to my fellow believers, it seems to me that we're just like them in this. We find it hard to take in that we are following a suffering Saviour, a rejected Lord, a crucified Messiah. We're just as slow as the disciples were really to take in that fact and its implications. We often find, don't we, that the Christian life is hard. Some of you are very tired. Some of you struggle with great loneliness. Some of you have friends who have turned against you. Some of you just find that the Christian life is incredibly hard work. Some of you are in real pain, physically or emotionally or spiritually. Well, should we be surprised by that? Well, not if we've ever understood what Jesus said about himself and about us. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was destined to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die. So why are we surprised if we find that we're struggling with unhappiness? Jesus was rejected. Why should we expect anyone to like us? Jesus was often tired. Then why do we think that we should always be full of energy and strength? If we really take in what the Old Testament said about Jesus, what Moses and Elijah said about him, what Jesus said about himself, we just won't be surprised that following him costs. It's what we should be expecting. You know, I think a lot of us as Christians are horrified, aren't we, by the way that our society is moving. We're horrified to the point where it can dominate our minds and our conversations. You know, so often when Christians are together, we're repeating to one another all the horror stories. The horror stories about open-air preachers being harassed by the police, about people in different walks of life being sacked because they mention God's name. We talk about the legal challenges that churches have to face if we speak out against sin. And there's this sense among us of outrage, of shock, of horror. And we ask one another, how can these things be happening? But this is just a return to normality, isn't it? If we're following a saviour who was dragged into court and falsely accused, if we're following a Lord who was framed and convicted, and if we're really following him, then the anomaly is when these things don't happen to us. Why are we so appalled when they do? Again, in our heads, we may believe that the Son of Man had to suffer many things. But have we really grasped what that means for us? Let's just try again to get the big picture of what Moses and Elijah were saying and what Peter was saying. Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his exodus. Moses and Elijah knew that Jesus couldn't stay on that mountain in his glory. They knew that Jesus couldn't have an easy ride from here on. They knew that he couldn't expect popularity and success and triumph. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to carry through his exodus. He had to die as a sacrifice so that God's chosen people would be saved from God's anger. There had to be the Passover, because without Passover there's no exodus. Now, go back and remember the story of Moses and the Israelites in the Old Testament. You have that first exodus from Egypt, which started with that first Passover. The sacrifice was made. It set the Israelites free. And then the Israelites had to make a long journey through the wilderness. But at last they came to the promised land. And for the first time they ate food which had grown in the promised land. They ate the first fruits of the land. And then much later, when they had made that land their own, they were able to reap a full harvest and enjoy it all. That was what happened to the Israelites in history. Now, God commanded that every year the Israelites should remember that sequence of events. So every year the Israelites had three great festivals. First, they had the Feast of Passover. And at that feast, they remembered the Exodus. They remembered how they were set free from Egypt. It was held in the spring, and that's when they sowed their seed. Then later in the year, when the first crops were ready to harvest, they held the Feast of First Fruits, or they called it the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And then later still in the year, when the whole harvest was ready, they gathered it all in. And they held then the joyful feast to celebrate, the Feast of Full Harvest, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Shelters. You get the sequence. Passover feast, the reminder of the Exodus. First fruits feast, the reminder of their first enjoyment of the land. And then Feast of Full Harvest, Feast of Tabernacles. Now, do you understand? Moses and Elijah are talking about the great Exodus, about the great Passover that's coming. But Peter's talking about the great Feast of Tabernacles. Peter was saying to Jesus, the time has come for the great last time Feast of Tabernacles to begin. Peter saying it's time for the full harvest. It's time for all God's people to be gathered in. It's time for us to enjoy all the blessings that God's planned for us. It's time to celebrate. But Peter hasn't realized that before you can have tabernacles, you've first got to have Passover. And you've got to have first fruits. The lamb has to die. In Peter's imagination, Jesus himself and his disciples can go straight to the final celebration without the death of the Lamb, without the long pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, without suffering, without temptations. How little Peter had really grasped. Do you understand? Do you understand the picture? What is a normal Christian life? Is it a life of continual joy and celebration? Is it a life free from drudgery and illness and pain and weariness and temptation? Well, one day it will be. Isn't that a lovely thought? That one day the normal Christian life will be a life where there's no drudgery, no weariness, no temptation, no struggle with sin, no fear, no disappointment. One day the normal Christian life will be that. But that will only be when Jesus comes again. That will only be when the great Feast of Tabernacles begins. Where are we on the calendar? The calendar of God's plan. If you think of the whole of history as a single year with three key dates marked on it, where are we in the calendar? Well, on that calendar, the Exodus has happened. The great Passover feast has been held. Jesus, the Passover Lamb, has died. We've been liberated. We're no longer in Egypt, are we? We're no longer slaves of sin. Jesus has died and has set us free. That's happened. And more than that, the Feast of First Fruits has been held. At Pentecost, the first fruits of the great harvest were gathered in. The reaping began. And the Holy Spirit was given then to the church so that we can begin to taste the joys of the world to come. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruit of forgiveness and holiness and peace and joy. We've begun to taste these things. But full harvest hasn't yet come. The Feast of Tabernacles can't begin till Jesus returns. Until then, we're waiting. We're rejoicing in the first fruits that God has given us. They are the certain tokens of what will be ours. But we're waiting and we're struggling and we're longing for the full harvest, when all the blessings that Jesus bought for us will be ours. Are you looking forward to the great Feast of Tabernacles? You know, people in Israel all year long were looking forward to their Feast of Tabernacles. Well, are you looking forward to the great Feast of Tabernacles? Listen to this. This is from the book of Revelation, and it's John's picture of the joy that will come to us in the world to come when Jesus returns. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Why are they waving palm branches? Because that's what people did at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the great eternal Feast of Tabernacles. And it's not just Jewish people who gather at this last Tabernacles feast. It's God's people from all nations. And what are they shouting? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They know that the only reason they're there is because the Son of God became the Passover Lamb. Because he accomplished his exodus. Because he set them free. And then John says this, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes? From where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. He'll shelter them, says the angel. It's the same word as Peter used. He'll extend his shelter, his tabernacle over them. In this last great Feast of Tabernacles, all his people will live in his tent, because they're all one family. There won't be three tabernacles. There won't be 3 million tabernacles. There'll be one tabernacle at this last Feast of Tabernacles. But it'll be big enough for all Christ's people. And they shall hunger no more, no more waiting for harvest, neither thirst any more, no more years of drought. The sun shall not strike them. They won't be out working in the fields any longer, digging under a scorching sun. No scorching heat. Their labours are over. Their struggle's over. Their pilgrimage is over. And now they can rest and rejoice. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he'll guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And it's only a picture. But if that's the picture, then what must the reality be? All God's people gathered at last. All safe at last. All satisfied at last. An endless celebration. An endless feast. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, in the midst. Are you tired? Tired of carrying a cross? tired of having disappointments, tired of carrying the buckets of water that we use to water the crops in a time of drought, tired of watching the crops that you've planted being strangled by thorns and thistles, tired of weeding out the sins from your own soul, tired of waiting, tired of being tired. Do you wish there were a shortcut to Tabernacles? There's not. You can feed on Christ the Passover Lamb now. You can enjoy the first fruits of the Spirit now. But you can't celebrate the full harvest till Jesus returns. Until then, our life in this world will always include labour, often frustration, and for many of us, real pain. But is it worth it? Was it worth it for Jesus himself? Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the pain. And Jesus lives in joy today. He's our happy Lord. And one day, if we keep going, we'll share the fullness of his joy. And that is a joy that will never end.